This morning I'll be preaching from James chapter 2 verses 14 to 20, and then tonight I will preach from 14 to 26. So if you enjoy half sermons, don't bother coming back tonight, but if you like to listen to a full sermon, you'll need to come back tonight to listen to part 2. Now obviously I understand some of you may not be able to come back tonight for various reasons. I know some of you, and I'm encouraged by that, travel several hours to get here. Maybe you can download it or something during the week. But this morning we'll go from verses 14 to 20. So James chapter 2 verses 14, the Bible there reads, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" So he asks a rhetorical question, and the rhetorical question that he's asking has an obvious no to this question. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body." Once again, he asks a rhetorical question, what doth it profit? And verse 16 there of James chapter 2 is his first illustration of the point that he's making. And then verse 17, he says, "Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead being alone." And then in verse 18, he gives us a perceived objection. And he says, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." And then verse 19, he says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" I'll just ask that we bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word, your very sharp word, Lord God. I personally acknowledge that we cannot understand your word but by your Spirit, but by the Holy Spirit, the great teacher. And we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the author of your word, the Spirit, that has given us the word and also gives us understanding. We thank you so much, Lord God, for the great work that you're doing in this city through this church. We stand in awe, Lord God, for the way you have saved each of us here this morning that are your children and have responded in faith. We thank you so much, Lord God, for the way you bring us together and make us part of your body, and even within the local church. I thank you for each member in this church, Lord God, the great work that you're doing, not only individually, but as a collective body. We thank you for the pastor of this church and his wife, for the great work and the great that you have done and continue to do in and through them. And we do pray for Pastor Charlie this morning, even this very moment, as he preaches to the saints there in Blacktown. Pray that you be glorified this morning, that you give us understanding. I acknowledge that I cannot do nothing without you, Lord God. I acknowledge that I cannot deliver the word without you. And we acknowledge, Lord God, that we cannot receive it. So we just pray that your Spirit this morning will anoint my lips and give me clarity that I may explain these things as according to your will and purpose, and that you would give your people this morning understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there's no doubt that this passage of Scripture has caused much controversy throughout church history. Some throughout church history have concluded that Paul and James contradict each other, that Paul is teaching a salvation that is by faith alone, and that James seems to be saying that salvation is not just by faith, but by works also. Now, I would obviously, like the majority of you, I would assume, if not the majority, all of us here, would disagree with that notion. That Paul and James contradict one another, because I would take a faith-based approach and a historical grammatical approach to the scripture, which tells me that that is not the case, and we'll see that this morning. Others have concluded that since Paul talks about faith and James works, salvation must be both through faith and works, and obviously we would also reject that notion, and we will see that clearly also this morning. What I do see in the scriptures, and will present this morning from the scriptures, is that the Bible presents a salvation that is a gift of God, which can never be earned through works, but rather, as James is communicating here, it produces works. I think the key verse that we really need to understand this morning is verse 14. Verse 14 is the key verse to understand in verses 14 to 26. The key word from verses 14 to 20 is the word faith. In verses 14 to 20, faith, or the word faith, appears seven times in these seven verses. Now, the word faith simply means to believe in or to trust in. So in a general sense, one can use the word to say, for example, I have faith in Steve to do the job. In other words, I trust that Steve is capable of doing this particular job. Now, in the context of salvation, faith is all about its object. That is, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, sometimes many modern-day Christians have come up with the belief of the power of positive thinking. So they have mistaken this biblical faith in the context of salvation. They've even misunderstood the biblical concept of living by faith, not only being saved by faith. They've mixed it with this concept of faith being the power of positive thinking. In other words, as long as you sort of don't doubt, then that's faith. And as soon as you doubt, it's no longer faith. So in other words, that is having faith in faith and no longer having faith in its object. And the reason why that's dangerous, that the logical conclusion to that is, as long as you have faith in something, it leads to all roads lead to Rome. As long as you're trusting and not doubting in whatever you're believing in, then that's sufficient, when we know that that's not true. We are not saved by faith in faith, but rather by grace through faith. The truth is, neither faith nor works save us. But salvation is all of the grace of God. And faith is the avenue in which we receive the grace of God. And that faith is trusting in the object of salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice a familiar verse that we're all familiar with, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace are ye saved." So we are saved by the grace of God through what He did on the cross. And it says it's through faith. So faith is the avenue in which we receive the grace of God. Now notice with me the key verse, verse 14. It says there, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Being two rhetorical questions there, the answer is no and no. But notice how it says, "though a man say he hath faith." It doesn't say, "though a man hath faith." That's very, very, very key for us to understand what James, or should I say what God is saying through James. It would not make sense to say, "though a man have faith." Because if a man had faith, that faith will produce works. Because true saving faith is from God. And that true saving faith that God blesses the believer with will always produce works. Because if one was to say, "though a man have faith," if one was to say that someone can have this saving faith that God has blessed him with, and it's a possibility that it will not produce works, it's saying that God has failed. But God here is not addressing those with saving faith. He is addressing those with false faith. Those that say they have faith, but don't have it. Not those that have faith. James is clearly addressing those who say they have faith, but don't. That is, addressing false professors. That is, practically speaking, he's addressing those that are churchgoers that are saying, because he is addressing the church, referring to those that say they have faith but don't. He is saying that he's addressing those that say they are Christians, but their works prove otherwise. Now, I see Paul and James in unity throughout the scriptures. Because even Paul in Titus 1:16 addresses this same sort of thing. He says, he's referring to those that say they're Christians, but are not. In Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Saying the same thing as James there. Now, he's not referring to those with genuine faith, but those with false faith. Look with me again to James 2:14. I want to look at it one more time because it is a key verse. He says there, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" Now, can faith save him? In other words, is it okay for me to say, can this false faith save him. This false faith that he says he has, this false faith that he has that is not from God. Can this false faith save him? Then yes, I agree. No, it cannot save him. Can the faith he says he has save him? No, it cannot save him. Only saving faith can save a Christian. Now, we quickly understand the unity of Paul and James when we understand the two different issues they are addressing. Paul in Romans is writing about how one becomes a member of the family of God, whilst James is writing about how members of the family of God act. And of course, whilst James does this, he challenges his readers, he challenges the churchgoers in the midst of the congregation, he challenges them with a thought that if there is no action that follows, then there is no faith that precedes. And this is exactly what James is saying. I like the way John Calvin put a reformer in the 15th century. He said these words, "It is grace through faith alone that saves. But God's grace that saves is never alone." And this is exactly what James is saying. Paul in Galatians was primarily dealing with those Judaizers who believed and taught that you get to heaven through the works of the law. James was primarily dealing with, let me just back up there a little bit. So Paul was dealing with those in Galatians that taught and believed that a person earns his way into heaven by keeping the works of the law, and this came to be known as legalism, as many of us know the term. Now, James was primarily dealing with the exact opposite evil, an early church heresy also that came to be known as antinomianism, that is, people that were anti-law. They just seen the grace of God to mean that this liberty they have in Christ is licensed to sin. That's how they understood this liberty that they had in Christ. But we know that liberty is not a license, but liberty is the power of God empowering the Christian not to sin, not to have a license. The grace of God enables a person, or the liberty that we have in Christ enables a person not to sin, not the opposite, which is liberty to sin. I think I've confused you, but anyway, hopefully some of you got that. James is not primarily talking theological, as Paul does in Romans, but rather he's talking practically. Now, this is what I love about James and love about the book of James. He is simply saying, guys, if you are true Christians that have been saved by the grace of God, then you will act like ones. And if you have never acted like one, then you are not one. And this is what James is communicating. Paul in Romans talks about the root of faith, while James is talking about the fruit of faith. Now, notice with me the unity of Paul and James. Though James is primarily practical, in unity with the rest of the Bible, he does state theological truth. Notice with me, and we'll turn to this one being in the same book, in James chapter 1, in verse 17, he states a profound theological truth. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And he's talking about every gift, I understand that, not just the gift of salvation. And it says, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither a shadow of turning. But notice in the very next verse, in verse 18, he refers to the gift of salvation. He says, of his own will begat he us, with the word of truth. In other words, he's talking about regeneration. Practically speaking, he's talking about our born-again experience. He's talking about the day when we become Christians, when we become children of God. He's saying, this is from God. This is a gift from God. And he goes on to say the purpose for our salvation. He says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, just as he gave, that is, God gave us physical birth as a gift, he gives us spiritual birth as a gift. And it does it for the purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son, to be the first fruits of his creatures, to be the finest of his creatures, to bring him glory and honor. Now, notice with me in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul states this same theological truth. I'm just trying to show you the unity of Paul and James. So Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 5, so though Paul predominantly in his letters addresses theological truth and James practical truth, they both state theological truth and practical truth. So we've seen there James stating his theological truth. Notice how Paul states his sacred theological truth. It says there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And then in verse 8 it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And verse 10 clearly tells me that Paul and James are saying the same thing. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, both Paul and James are saying we are saved by the grace of God alone. It is the gift of God. But this grace that God saves us with is for the purpose that we should show forth his praise, that we should produce works that bring glory to him. And this is why we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, on the other hand, though Paul is primarily theological in the first half of Romans, Ephesians, and Galatians, he also, in unity with James, addresses false professing Christianity. And this is what James is doing in James chapter 2 in our main passage. But notice how Paul does it. To the carnal Corinthians, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 1, if you're quick enough, you can jump there or you can write it down and look at these verses when you go home. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul there addressing the Corinthians, which he's addressing, sure, he's addressing an open church, but he knows, like any preacher knows and like any person knows, that within a church there is saved and unsaved. We don't know who they are, but we do know that we preach this openly. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. And then in verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? He's challenging them, an open challenge, saying, guys, I know you're churchgoers, but I'm challenging you that check yourself to make sure you have this great faith that God has given us, this great faith that creates and makes a change in our life. It is clear that in perfect unity, both Paul and James address saving faith and false faith. Now, I just want to look at the first illustration of James. Notice with me in James chapter 2, verse 15, he gives us an illustration to help us understand what he's stating in verse 14 and beyond. He says there, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? And then verse 17, he makes his point, even so, faith, if it hath not works, in other words, if it does not produce works, it's a dead faith, it's not a saving faith, because it stands alone. Now, what he's saying in this illustration, he's saying just like a man can walk past a homeless person or someone in need and say, look, I genuinely care for you and I genuinely love you, but I just haven't got any time to give you any warm clothing or any food to eat or anything like that, but I sincerely love you, and he just keeps going. He's saying someone like that does not really love this person. And he's using this as an illustration to say, someone that says, yeah, of course I'm a Christian and I believe in the Trinity and I believe that you're saved by grace through faith and I believe in all these doctrines, but does not produce works, really is not saved. That's what James is saying, or that's what he's communicating. Now, of course, we know there's none of this sinless perfection business, and we know that it's a process, but James is communicating, man, if there's never been a work, if there's never been a desire change, then there's a problem. And of course, it's not my job or any preacher's job to sort of say, well, so-and-so must not be saved because he hasn't lifted a finger in 13 years, or so-and-so. I mean, this is not my job to do that. This is nobody's job to do that. Our job as preachers is to put it out there and to encourage and to challenge. And then the Holy Spirit does that work in each individual. I read about a pastor in one of my illustration books. So I don't know if this was a real life event, but I certainly can say that I've even experienced this. I have liberty. God has given me liberty to share this with a few people out of love, just to try help them out. But it's a common, common illustration that preachers of old have used. So the story goes about a pastor who was counseling what he perceived to be a false professing Christian. So the pastor asked this man that had been attending the church for about 7 years. He asked him, "Have you ever considered uniting with the church, or have you ever been united to a church before you started attending this church?" And this man said, "No, I haven't. The dying thief never united with any church, and he went to heaven. So I don't see a problem." The pastor then asked him, "Have you ever sat at the Lord's table, like at least once?" No, the man said, "The dying thief never sat for the Lord's table, and he was accepted. Nobody judged him for it." The pastor then asked, "Have you ever been baptized?" And this man said, "No, the dying thief was never baptized, and then he went to heaven. He was accepted by God." And then the pastor, being frustrated at this man's answers and so forth, said, "Man, have you ever given money to the church or to missions or to needy people, or have you ever even helped anyone in need?" And the man said, "No, the dying thief did not give to the needy people, and he wasn't judged for it." And then the pastor continued, "Have you ever served in the church?" And then the answer was the same. "No, the dying thief did not serve in the church, and neither was he asked to, and no one ever put him on a guilt trip to." Then the pastor, being grieved in what he was hearing, said, "My friend, the difference between you and the thief on the cross is that the thief on the cross was a dying thief who was saved, but you are a living thief who is not saved. You say you're a Christian, but man, your works prove otherwise." And this is exactly what James is saying. James is saying it is our actions that reveal our love and not our words. James, in verse 17, is saying, "Likewise, a man proves he has true faith before man, not by what he says, but by his works of love, which are an outflow of true love." Now, John says the same thing, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" It's a question, man. He's saying, how could anyone who possesses God, who God lives inside at the point of salvation, how could someone like that not have any works of love? It doesn't make sense. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And John goes on to say in 1 John 3:19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." In other words, this is one way God gives the believer assurance of salvation, when we know that God lives inside of us, because there's movement. The grace of God is not passive, but it's active. It moves us to love. It moves us with a strong desire to serve him. Another important key word in James that gives us understanding to what God is exactly saying is the word works. It appears 11 times from verses 14 to 26. Now, I think this is a key point. On every occasion, James is referring to works of love, works of mercy. In the direct context of James chapter 2 in verse 8, James, if you look with me there, James chapter 2 in verse 8, he talks about this royal law of love. And the royal law of love is referring to the two great commandments of which all the laws of God hang off. And that is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. And in a direct context, James is talking about the fulfilling of this royal law of love. And in verse 12, he talks about the law of liberty. And then in verse 13, he addresses the work of mercy. Now, the difference between the works of love and the works of the law, in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, Paul is addressing the works of the law, but James chapter 2, he is talking about the works of love. Now, notice with me, if you'd like to quickly turn there with me, in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 16, notice how Paul refers to the works of love, and I will explain the distinction between the works of the law and the works of love. Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no man and shall no flesh be justified. I will say more tonight about this justification that Paul talks about and the justification that James is referring to. But at this point, I just want to look at the difference between the works of the law that Paul is talking about and the works of love that James is referring to. Practically speaking, those who Paul addresses were trying to get right with God by keeping the works of the law. As I've said, this was referred to as legalism. That is when someone is doing this work to try earn favor with someone, to try earn their way into heaven. I mean, we need to look at it in a relational type way, because God is relational and this is why he created us, for us to have a relationship with him. Could you imagine how rotten it would be if I cooked my wife breakfast in bed every single morning because I was scared that if I failed to do this, she was going to leave me? That would be a horrid relationship if that was the case. But man, if I was motivated by love for her, so no matter, I knew without a shadow of a doubt that regardless of my performance, regardless if I cooked her breakfast in bed, regardless if I burnt the toast, regardless if I missed one day or whatever, she loves me no matter what. But I still want to do it because I'm motivated for love for her, and I do it every day. No, I'm joking, I'm not that righteous. But it'd be a horrid relationship to be motivated whereby you're trying to earn favor and you're in fear of losing that favor, as opposed to knowing that this God loves me with an unconditional love. Knowing that he loves me no matter what. You know, this kind of motivation actually produces greater works. This is what Christ meant when he says, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the righteousness of God living in us, that motivation that tells me he loves me no matter what, produces greater works. And and we do it with such great liberty. It's the law of love. It's the law of liberty. It's something that I want to do. It's something. It's no longer something that I must do. It's a different dynamic altogether. The works of love that James are referring to, as opposed to the works of the law that Paul refers to, are an outflow of the love of God who lives inside the true believer. The fulfilling of the law of love is someone who's already received through faith the grace and the gift of God. This is what John means over and over again in the book of 1 John, the apostle of love himself, when he talks about the love of God living in and through us. This is what Paul means even in Galatians chapter 5, after he tells them that you cannot be saved by the works of the law. True works come from true faith, which are motivated by true love. The love of God living inside of us. Notice in Galatians chapter 5 verse 6, the Apostle Paul, immediately after correcting their works salvation or their works concept, he says to them, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love produces love. What God is saying through Paul is that a man is justified before God by true faith and not by works of the law. That is, by living faith, which produces works of love. There's a big difference there, meaning that it shows forth itself by love. And Galatians 5:13, he goes on to say, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. But notice here, he doesn't say just stop there and abuse your liberty. He doesn't say this liberty that you have in Christ is passive, and therefore you can just put your feet up and not worry about anything. No, the liberty that we have, this grace that we have, moves in us a desire to want to serve him with the motivation of love. And he goes on to say, but by love serve one another. Now the second thing I want to look at is this foreseen objection. Now I must admit to you that this is a tricky verse, and I've wrestled with it over and over again many, many hours. So I encourage you to take the burden on and take this verse home and you wrestle with it too. And I'm more than happy for you to wrestle with it also and come up with something better than what I've come up with. But James 2:18 One thing I'm certain of is it is a foreseen objection that James tackles. He says, yea, a man may say, so he's saying some of you may object to what I'm just saying, and he may say this, thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, the paraphrase that I've come up with, just to make it easier to understand, is this. This is the foreseen objector is communicating this. And this is a paraphrase of James 2:18. But one may argue and say, you may have faith and I have good works. My answer would be that you cannot prove your faith to man apart from your good works. But I can prove to you my faith by my works. Now, this is what I mean by my paraphrase here and what my understanding of this verse. This foreseen objector is saying that true salvation may be manifested in different ways. The objector is saying, what's the big deal? Some might be known for their faith and some might be known for their works, but both are saved. Now, James objects to that objection. And I object to it, obviously, because the Word of God says that. Now, this may be true, this objection may be true with different spiritual gifts being distinct to different individuals, but James's answer to this foreseen objector is when it comes to faith and works, they are inseparable. You cannot have true faith without that true faith producing works. You cannot separate the two. James's answer to the objection is a challenge that is impossible to accomplish. His challenge is, show me your faith without your works. That's impossible to show man your faith without your works. Now, it's possible to do that with God because God knows we are justified in the sight of God, and I'll say more about that tonight, by grace alone with no faith, but we are justified before man by our works. In other words, they see this faith that God has blessed us with. They see that God lives inside of us because of the works that flow out of us. And James gives him an impossible objection. He says, show me your faith without your works. That's impossible. But he says, I will show you, my fellow man, my faith that I've been blessed with by God through my works. That's possible by the grace of God. And I'll say more on that tonight, and hopefully that'll clarify some of your confused faces that I can notice. Okay, the third one, the third point that I want to point out is James's second illustration. His second illustration is with regards to this demonic dead faith. Notice with me in James chapter 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James now portrays the poverty of this false faith in comparing it to the faith of demons. This dead demonic faith is based on facts alone, but fails to produce the works of love and the works of mercy. James is saying that it is possible to believe in the facts of the fundamental doctrines of God, and he's saying even the devils do that. And he says it's possible for you to believe in all these facts and still not be saved, as the devils are not saved. It is possible to believe in the fact that the Trinity is one God. The devil believes in that. It's possible to believe in the fact that Christ was born of a virgin. The devil believes in that, and all the demons. The fact, also, it's possible to believe in the fact that he died and rose again the third day for our sins. The devil and the demons believe that. But an affirmation of these facts don't make us Christians. And this is what James is saying. All these facts are only profitable when it is God himself that enlightens us to these facts and brings them down from our head and then places them in our heart. James's concern is very clearly towards those who were churchgoers, who said they were believers, but their lack of good works clearly said otherwise. Now, it is just as concerning in our day today that many thousands of churchgoers, even church members, know the right factual answers when they are challenged about their salvation, but have never, ever experienced a heart change, never experienced a desire change, never experienced a true liberty from the penalty and power of sin. They have never, ever, and therefore, because they have never experienced a desire heart change, they have never experienced that a supernatural desire to really want to serve God sacrificially, just like a mother wants to serve her child. Even an unsaved mother wants to serve her child so sacrificially. And it's not a burden. It may be hard work, but it's not a burden because she's motivated by love for that child. When that child screams in the middle of the night, though it's hard work, the mum just jumps out of the bed. Even though she's tired and even though she wants to sleep, she jumps out of her bed and she is delighted to run to her child and pick that child up because she is motivated by love for that child. And when God blesses us with salvation, He gives us a burning desire, fueled by love, to want to sacrificially serve Him. No matter how heavy the cross, no matter how hard the work is, it is a delight. And this is why Paul and Silas were able to sing in prison, even though they had a heavy cross to carry, even though they were in tremendous pain, but they were able to rejoice and count it joy, and they were able to be happy and delighted in this situation they were in, because they knew that this was a motivation of love. They knew that this was God who was in control. They knew they were serving the King of Kings, the controller of the whole universe, and they did it with all delight, even though their cross was heavy. At best, these churchgoers that James refers to that have never experienced this heart change, that never experienced a life change, at best, they may give God their leftover time and talent. But true love, or true works of love, is when we give at the cost of self. God calls that living sacrifice. I have my family who are not saved, and they think I'm crazy. They just see the way I serve at church and the way I serve, my whole life is surrounded by God. They think, man, on Sunday you've been working all week, man. We can't understand how you don't just relax and go to the beach on Sunday and just relax a bit. We're not telling you to live a flamboyant life, but man, your whole life is around God and the church, and they think I'm crazy. And you know what? I agree with them. I think I'm crazy. Man, it's crazy. This is not a normal calling. It's a miracle from God. It's a desire that He places in your heart to get excited over the things of God and to desire nothing else but the things of God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, pleading with people that have this desire, because it is possible to be saved and have this burning desire, and it is possible to backslide, and it's possible to get lukewarm. And this is why Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift that was in thee. It's in you, Timothy, but you need to submit, you need to yield, you need to surrender. And he says the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, notice how it says, by the mercies of God, by the love of God, not by your own motivation, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Of course it's a reasonable service, because it's the love of God living inside of us that empowers us. And notice, this is a not normal verse. I can understand why reprobates or unsaved people read the Bible and are confused by it. Man, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. That is crazy. He's saying, man, it's a delight and joy for me to have my head chopped off, which is literally what happened to him, for the sake of my ministry to you, which led to your faith in Christ. It's worth it. I'm blessed and I'm privileged to be able to have the opportunity to be used of God in this way, is what he was saying. Man, if you're a true Christian this morning, it will be joyful to burn yourself that others may be that others may benefit. And I don't mean to put a guilt trip on anyone here. Yeah, sure, we go through ups and downs. I get discouraged. I have my days where I don't feel like serving anyone but myself, because we are in a spiritual warfare. I do battle my flesh, and it's only as I submit and I surrender and as I walk in the Spirit of God that He empowers me, or I tap into that power that's already inside of me to live out according to His will and purpose. So, yes, we are on different journeys, and yes, we are all growing at different rates and so forth. So I'm not here to discourage you, brethren, this morning, but rather to encourage you and also challenge those that may never have experienced this great saving faith. So many churchgoers have been deceived into thinking they are Christians because they were born into a Christian home, baptized as a baby, or even baptized as an adult. But allow me to be a true friend this morning and bring it closer to home. And I'll use myself as an example so no one takes it too personal. But so many think they are Christians because they said the sinner's prayer that was void of repentance and thus never changed them. And we know that the sinner's prayer without repentance does not produce salvation. But we do know that, of course, the sinner's prayer, because the Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. He wants us to call unto him in prayer. But it must be mixed with faith. It must be the work of God. It must be done through faith and repentance. I know with my own life that I said that sinner's prayer several times as a way out, as a crutch. And each time I said it wasn't a regeneration. It was a reformation that lasted about a week. It was similar to the New Year's resolution. Man, that's it. I'm going to throw away that packet of cigarettes. I'm no longer going to drink anymore. I'm no longer going to take drugs. I'm no longer going to live this rubbish life anymore. And then, yep, I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer. He's going to help me. I heard that it helped, you know, my friends and so forth. And I'd pray it and it'd last about a week to 2 weeks max. And I've done it over and over again. Even Pastor Nabil, I don't like to use other people as public examples, but I do when they openly come out with it publicly. He said many times publicly that he said the sinner's prayer 4 or 5 times, like multiple times, before it was that one time that God got a grip of his heart and God brought him to his knees and God opened his heart and produced this great salvation that he responded to by faith and repentance. I read another illustration about a meeting that the devil had with his demons. And they had a meeting and they wanted to decide how to persuade men that God was non-existent. And since they believed, since they themselves believed in the existence of God, they wondered just how they're going to convince everybody else something that they're convinced of themselves. So one demon suggested that they tell people and deceive people that Jesus never really existed, even though they knew he existed. So they said, we'll attempt to just convince them and lie to them that Jesus never really existed and that men should not believe such fiction. Another demon suggested that they should that they persuade men that death ends all and there is no need to worry about life after death, and that convinced a few. But finally, the most intelligent demon suggested that they tell everyone that there is a God and that he is Jesus Christ and that believing in him saves, but all you have to do is say a prayer and continue living in sin as you used to live, because it's all by the grace of God. And amongst evangelical circles, that's got to be the winner. And I say that in a wider general sense. Now, obviously, in the Catholic Orthodox side of things, the devil has used the opposite extreme, legalism. But antinomianism, in my opinion, is the exact opposite truth. They don't produce salvation. Both don't produce salvation. What produces salvation is saving faith that produces a change. In conclusion this morning, James is really, throughout the book as a whole, he's really taking his teachings from the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of his teachings can be seen through the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe he is reflecting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 20. And this verse here was the verse that helped me realize, Rob, yep, you've said the sinner's prayer over and over again. Yep, you're born into a nominal Christian home. But it was this verse that showed me, but Rob, you're not saved yet. You haven't experienced this salvation that is of the Lord. It was this verse here, Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. And I trust if you haven't been saved by the grace of God, that saving faith that produces a change, if that's you this morning, don't feel odd. Don't feel like you're the only one. Every single one of us has been through it. None of us were born saved. Every one of us had to come to that point where we realized, man, it's my day today. Don't be scared of that. That's a great thing. And don't be ashamed that, oh, but I've been coming to a church for 5 years. Man, I heard of a pastor's wife that came forward in an invitation, and her husband, the pastor's preaching. And she came forward and said, I've never been saved. This is the pastor's wife. And got saved there and there. And I think that's a courageous thing. That's not a shameful thing. That's an awesome thing. In Matthew chapter 7 in verse 20, it says, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. It's the fruits As people, God doesn't need to see our fruits. He already knows. He already knew before the foundation of the world. He was thinking of us on the cross. He knows those that are his. But this is talking about us. We don't know people's hearts. We don't know the faith that lives inside of the believer. It's saying we know them by their fruits. And then in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Man, that was a sharp verse to swallow. In other words, he's saying not everyone that calls on the name of the Lord in a non-saving way, in a false professing way. So if I can practically say this, not everyone that says the sinner's prayer that is void of repentance is saved. Not everyone that calls himself a Christian is saved. Not everyone that's born into a Christian home will go to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, he further clarifies it in verse 22. He says, "Many will say to me in that day," that is the day of judgment. Aren't we so blessed to have the word of God that we can read these words before we get there? He says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" In other words, preached in thy name. "And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." Man, when I read this, I thought, man, if people that were preaching had no hope, people that were casting out devils in his name had no hope, and people that were doing wonderful works had no hope, what's a rotten crumb like me? I mean, what hope do I have? And God showed me from these verses that, man, you're not saved yet, Robert. Yes, I've been doing a work on you. Yes, I've been chipping away. Yes, I've sent these soul winners that have planted and watered. And yes, my spirit is striving with you. And yes, I'm convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And yes, I've put a desire in your heart to want to receive this salvation. But it hasn't happened yet. And then verse 23 says, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Man, when I read that, I thought, heaven and hell is real. God is real. He done a good work in my heart, and it was that day that I went down on my knees and got saved with true repentance. I had read these verses prior to that day, but the day that I got saved, these verses had never left me till that day. So these verses kept ringing and ringing and ringing until the Lord got me into that corner and then gave me the invitation to respond. And it was from that day onwards, 12 years ago, where God dramatically or instantaneously gave me a new heart. He instantaneously made me his child. He instantaneously justified me in his sight and made me righteous in his sight and gave me new desires instantly. I'm talking instantly that, like, I used to drive past the pub. As an unsaved man before this great day, I used to drive past church, and my perception was, church, what a boring place. Man, this is so depressing. I've got this emptiness to fulfill, and I'm going to find it in the parties and clubs and the bright lights. So my perception was, the way you fill this void that everyone has is through parties and clubs and the people you know and the friends you know, and that was my perception. But man, when God produced this repentance in my heart, he changed my mind, he changed my perception. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. All of a sudden, he changed that perception and changed that desire. And instantly I thought, man, I fell in love with the people of God. I fell in love with the church. I would drive past the TAB and thought, oh man, what a depressing place. What a horrid place. Oh, thank you, Lord, for that deliverance. And at the same time, my heart was crumbled for those still stuck in that rut. And man, all of a sudden, I had a different perception. I thought, man, this is where the fulfillment of life is. It's with the people of God. It's in the ways of God. It's in the things of God. Now, lest I discourage you this morning, I'm not saying that I stopped sinning. Oh, yes, the desire was instant. And yes, I no longer wanted these places and these things and so forth, but oh, I still battle with sin till this day. I am still tempted with sin, and I learned quickly that unless I submit and walk in the Spirit, it's easy to want to go back and flirt again with my old lifestyle. And yes, I do get tempted, and yes, I stopped swearing. In other words, this is just one little example. I stopped, for example, I used to have a foul mouth. And I used to swear so comfortably, just part of everyday vocab, and it was just normal, and couldn't understand why someone would be upset because I swore. It was just a normal thing that I just did and didn't bother about it and all the rest of it. But when I got saved, man, I knew it was wrong. That's what I mean by a heart desire change. I knew it was wrong, and I didn't want to do it anymore. Like Paul says, the things that I don't want to do, it was that struggle. He didn't want to do these things. He knows that are wrong. But he also said, I find myself still having a tendency to do them. So in other words, I didn't want to do it. But can I say that I've never said a swear word since 12 years, since I've been saved? Well, I have to tell you that I have said it a few times. When I got saved, I remember not wanting to do it, and I stopped the habit of it. So see, when the Bible says sin shall no longer have dominion and you'll no longer be a slave of sin. So I was delivered in that sense. I was no longer under the dominion of sin. I was no longer a slave to it. I didn't want it. So I was no longer under its power. But one time I was driving and I was rejoicing in my salvation, rejoicing in this new heart and new life. And man, someone upset me and I got into a bit of a road rage. And guess what came out of my mouth? A swear word. But you know what the difference was? Oh, that hurt. It was like, ouch. Lord, I'm no longer comfortable in sin. This is not right. I was bothered by it. And I went back and I confessed it to the Lord. And that's the difference pre and post salvation. Not that you will enter sinless perfection, but that you will experience a progressive change. And if you've never experienced no progressive change, and the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, it may mean that there never has been salvation. If there's no heart change and no progressive practical change, then really you need to seek the Lord this morning. And I leave you in His care and in His hands, because He's a faithful God. And if the Lord does that good work in you this morning, there is many of us that you can come and see. We'd love to open up the Word of God. There's Pastor Reese and Brother James. Or maybe you can see the person that invited you this morning. I'm sure they'd love to open up the Word of God and minister to you and show you this great salvation that you can be saved by. This time I ask that we bow our heads and close our eyes.